This morning, we close our time in the book of Acts, where we've been looking at the reality of the early church forming, and as they continue the work of Christ, as they take what we see as the model and the foundation for the ministry in Jesus' life and his 3 years of ministry, how do the disciples then take that out first to Jerusalem and then around the world in the life and the work of Peter and Paul and the others who went with them? And so we've been looking at what does it look like for us as Shehalem Valley to embrace the reality of the kingdom, embrace the reality of the gospel as it is communicated, and as we are called to communicate those realities both in our church and in the body of Christ as well as in the community in which we live. So we've been looking at that in the lens of what it means for the early church and where those models of the church's open extension, the open doors. And we've seen it in how some of the legal requirements of the Jewish ceremonial laws are removed and the Gentiles are welcomed in without having to be circumcised, without having to obey all of the food laws. The doors of the kingdom become even wider and people are accepted in. And how hearts are transformed and changed as they are open to the gospel. Part of that we'll see this morning is that question, are our hearts open to being transformed and to recognizing that reality? But we've already seen in several cases where people's hearts have been opened and transformed by the gospel, converted again and again to the beauty of who Christ is. And that has created really uncharacteristic generosity. We saw in those early chapters of Acts where God's people begin to hold things in common, if you will. Not that there's a communal living in the sense of no one has property, but there's a radical generosity when there's need, that Christians no longer see their security in what the material world provides them, but they see the material world as something that is used to extend grace and mercy and generosity in the kingdom. And so we saw how God's work in the early church has that reality of doors being opened, hearts being transformed, and generosity becoming an ever greater reality among God's people. So this morning, we'll look a little bit at the end of this book and the reality of the journey of providence, as I'm calling it, or the reality that the journey of life in God's hands and what it looks like for us today. So let's put the text in front of us first, Acts 28, verses 24 through 31. Hear now God's word. And some were convinced, this is Paul now in Rome speaking to the Jewish people in the Roman city of Rome. They're coming to Paul in his imprisonment, and they're talking to him about who Jesus is, and he's preaching the gospel. So I apologize for not giving you the context first. That's the context. So some, that is Jews in Rome, were convinced by what Paul was saying, and others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to his people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For the people's hearts has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all those who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful that you have called us into your presence. We ask now that as we hear your word, that we would again be refreshed and rejuvenated, that we would again acknowledge the beauty and the reality of who you are. We pray now that your words would be spoken, that your people might be fed, and that all that is not of you would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. If you've I have played sports. If you played sports, you understand what I'm saying. And I'm sure the other is true of the arts, when the muse hits you and you feel like you're really, what we call it in athletics, is in the zone. So you've got somebody and they're shooting, you know, the basketball, and they, Michael Jordan went on, you know, they score, you know, 40 points in one night. They can't seem to miss. In lacrosse, it was when we just started beating the tar out of people, and it just seemed like I couldn't miss. I'd hit them every time, and I'd knock them over. But that's a whole other issue with my aggression. But, you know, an athlete, when you're running, and you hit that wall, but then you go through it, and you're in the zone, and you feel like you can run forever. Or if you're hitting a baseball, and all of a sudden the ball seems like it's as large as a beach ball, and you cannot help but just drive it. Or a pitcher who can feel like he can get the ball. You know what I'm talking about. It's that zone. It's where we feel like we're in such a rhythm and oneness with what we're doing that we just are so smooth, that we're in perfect harmony with what we're doing. And that everything then comes so simply, so straightforward, so peacefully. It's just so easy. And I know that in my own life, when I think about what it means to be in God's will and to be in line with God's providence, that I can wrestle with this idea that if I was really in God's will, that things would just be like it was when I was in the zone, that it's just going to go smoothly, that things are going to line up, that it's going to become easy, and then it's going to be smooth, that being in God's will means that I'm in the zone, that things are just going to move forward in such a smooth and almost effortless way, that it'll be grand and wonderful and without complication or difficulty, that I'll be in harmony with God's will. And when I'm in harmony with God's will, everything will just go smoothly. But if we were to really look at Scripture, I think that that is probably more of a religious misconception. When we talk about religion in broad terms, it's religion tells you how you get to God. And in a religious sense, if I'm trying to figure out how to get to God, I'm going to believe that if I get to God or get on the path to God in such a way that I'm going to hit the zone, that it's going to go smoothly, that it's going to be almost effortless as I move forward, that I'm aiming for that zone. But the reality is that the hard evidence is that being in God's will does not promise us that sort of peaceful, smooth, effortless being in the zone, that it's far more complicated. So we're going to look at a little bit of what it honestly looks like to be in God's will, what it means to have trust, and the foolishness of the cross. First of all, the hard evidence. If we were to go back, I know we've jumped several chapters from last week, and look at Paul's final journey. This is the narrative of Paul's life. He's gone on several missionary trips, and as he's been raising money on his last trip for all of the poor folks and the famine needs in Jerusalem. And you can read in some of the other books where Paul is encouraging people to give to this ministry and give to this need in Jerusalem. And so Paul's on his final trip back to Jerusalem, and he kind of knows that he's probably headed back to Jerusalem for the last time. He has an inkling. And he shows up in Jerusalem in chapter 21, and he's just brought all of this money and all of this goodwill from all of the churches around the Roman Empire. And he is extending all of this grace, and people are being fed. And he's in the moment, and he's enjoying it. And yet he's also warned in verse 21 by the Jewish leaders, by the Jewish Christian people, you know, Paul, there's some concern that you've been telling the Gentiles that they don't need to follow all of these rules, and some people are pretty miffed at you. Maybe you should kind of just make nice and go to the temple, and some people are going, and they're going to do some wonderful meditation and ceremonial washing. Nothing that was out of accord with Paul's beliefs about the gospel, but a good faith effort. Paul, make a good faith effort to connect with these other people. And they promptly form a mob and get him arrested. Now you'll look at this and you're going, well, for Pete's sakes, Paul is doing, he's being generous, he's gathered all this money, he's even going the extra mile of trying to connect with these Jewish believers. And it ends him up in prison for 2 years. Really, in the whole, like, you know, getting charged in habeas corpus long time later. Paul just sits in jail for 2 years because the Roman governor doesn't know what to do with him. No trial, no nothing. Now, I believe that Paul was acting in God's will when he gathered the money, when he headed back to Jerusalem, when he, in good faith, connected with his brothers and sisters of Jewish descent, when engaging some of those cultural, ceremonial washings. But he ends up in jail. And then we jump ahead to chapter 27, where things continue to go Paul's way, as he travels back to Rome, and the boat that he's on gets beat up in a storm for literally days on end, to the point where everybody's panicking and they're throwing all of the stuff off of the boat because it's the stormy season and they're trying not to drown. And Paul's telling them, look, everybody stay together, we'll be okay. Being okay meaning crashing on Malta. But everybody lives, which is a wonderful blessing. And Paul is hearing from God. God is telling him, you know, keep everybody together. This is how we'll live. It'll be better. You know, speak to the Roman centurion. Tell him not to abandon ship. So Paul tells him all of those things. And if you read the narrative in 27, at one point the Romans think, well, maybe we should just kill all the prisoners so they don't escape. So here's Paul trying to help out. And part of them reply, well, let's just kill him, you know, so they don't escape. But that's okay because they land on Malta and everything's okay. And Paul, being sort of a servant, goes around and gathers some firewood to keep everybody warm. He'll start a fire and everything will be fine. Then he gets bit, of course, by a big viper and gets poisoned. Well, he doesn't die, thankfully, which is an amazing grace, and becomes a part of then what he does on Malta, which is he begins to heal everybody. And for the next 3 months, while they wait for the weather to clear, Paul has an opportunity to minister and to serve the people of Malta, and he does, and there's healing, and the gospel goes forth, and it's a beautiful time. Well, what's the moral? I mean, here's Paul. In the last few years of what we know to be his life, the Bible goes silent after the end of the passage we just read on Paul's life. And here's a man who has worked his entire converted life in line with God's will, following, being willing to be directed, being willing to go through pain and suffering. And whatever he does, he doesn't seem to hit that zone where everything just goes right for him, where things seem to fall in line. Even as he ministers, even as he preaches the gospel, whatever the zone is, whatever the moral is, I'm having difficulty finding it. And why is that? Well, because life is not a fairy tale. Life doesn't have a moral. Not in the way that the story of, the princess and the pea does, which I forget what that is, the really sensitive skin issues. Or what it means to go and, you know, fight the dragons in your life and sort of what is courage, and the moral is to have courage if you need to go out and fight dragons or what have you. Fairy tales have morals, which are great. And in fact, even Jesus uses parables to teach certain lessons, to teach certain morals that we should hold on to. But we should not transfer that kind of reading of those kinds of pieces of literature, which are wonderful and have a place, into the narrative of our lives. That our lives are not really designed to have some sort of all-encompassing closing moral at the end of each episode, at the end of each season, at the end of each life. That perhaps part of our frustration as we look to try and find what it means to live in God's will is that we're constantly looking at one event or another event, trying to learn a moral from it, trying to learn some greater truth, and therefore if we learn that truth, we won't ever have to go through that again, that we'll be freed from it, that we'll hit the zone. And we look constantly for those morals, those lessons that we're supposed to learn. The passage we read in 1 Corinthians tells us that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. The human desire to have perception, to see what we can learn. So the Jews demanded signs. Show us the kingdom of God. Of course, the irony from Jewish history is that they had seen God deliver them from Egypt. They had experienced the walking through the Red Sea, and less than a week later, they have the golden calf. Seeing isn't always believing. Jesus heals many, but a whole lot of people don't convert. Seeing isn't necessarily believing. And so needing to see some tangible result, I walking in God's will. Are things better? Do I get sick less? Am I more joyous or more happy? Not joyous, but certainly happy. Do I feel a certain way? Lord, if this is true, if I'm walking in your will, shouldn't I have certain responses, certain visceral, tangible realities? Shouldn't I just feel better? Show me a sign that I'm walking in your way. Show me something clearly. To the Gentiles, they seek wisdom. Give me the higher knowledge. So if I learn these lessons, I should know something so that I can transcend the problems. I can avoid them. Just teach me what I need to know so that I can get the moral out of the story and so that I can proceed without these problems in the future. Teach me wisdom. Which again, I think explains that human reality, explains why Paul is going back to a passage like that in Isaiah here in our own text, verses 26 through 27, which is a direct quote from Isaiah. Well, it's slightly modified. You will indeed be hearing and never understanding, seeing and never see, hearts that have grown dim, eyes that close. What is he getting at? Last night we went and saw the Music Man's final performance there at Newburgh High. And there's that wonderful classic song that we all have heard one way or another. It's pretty hard not to have heard it. But it's that song where the two lovebirds sing to each other, I never knew birds were singing. I never saw this. I never until there was you. And this sort of kind of sentimental idea that I didn't see the beauty of the world. I was caught and I was looking down at my own life and I was going, the librarian was just looking at the books and going through her life. But then the Music Man opened her eyes. And the Music Man on the other side was just, going through scamming people his whole life and just going through that process. But he never saw the beauty and the richness of what music could do until he stopped and until there was you. Well, obviously that's a measure of sentimentality to be sure, but there's a truth in it. And the truth is that we are going to continually be looking for that higher knowledge or that secret sign or that overt sign unless we see the beauty of Christ and the cross, unless we acknowledge and embrace the foolishness of the cross. As Paul says, the foolishness of the cross. What is the foolishness of the cross? Let's be honest. A guy got nailed to it and 3 days later got up. And now he sits enthroned on the right hand of the Creator of the universe. That would classify as kind of foolish. It's foolishness. You can't prove it. There's no sign. At least it doesn't seem like it. You certainly can't mathematically prove it. There certainly were witnesses, but those witnesses are all dead, and maybe they were deluded. I mean, let's face it, the fundamentals of the Christian faith can certainly be observed from the outside as being rather foolish. That we put all of our hope and all of our faith in a risen Savior. It is the foolishness that in the brokenness and the death that the cross seems to present that actually all power, all strength, all holiness, all glory is brought to its fruition. That all of that was manifested in the foolishness of the cross. so that we can see all of the challenges and the problems in life from a completely different way. That the resurrection literally changes everything. That the beauty of the empty tomb and a risen Savior changes everything in our lives. Everything in the lives of the first believers and everything in our lives up until this point and for eternity. The resurrection tells us that we are in God's will. That God's will be done. That He is all-powerful. That even in those circumstances which seem the most unredeemable, God can and will redeem them and restore them. That far from being out of God's will, interestingly enough, that we are in God's will. Now, we can choose to fight that will. We can choose to have our hearts dulled to God's will. We can choose to close our eyes to what He's doing in the world. We have this ability as human beings, as Isaiah says, to not acknowledge. But my dear friends, I think the irony of all of this is that so many times we're trying to get into God's will, but the bottom line is we don't have the eyes to see that we're already there, that the resurrection has already proven that God's will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, it will be done. It is happening right now. That God is, in theological terms, sovereign. That He is not far off, that He is near, and His will is being done. And all of that is centralized in the beauty and the reality of the cross and the empty tomb. And it tells us that life is not in my hands. But it is in God's hands, and it is His life, His eternal life, that now dwells within us. That's the beauty, that's the foolishness, but it's the beauty of the cross. And it tells us something as well about the nature of the way God works, that it was never all about you. Sometimes in religion, isn't it what, am I in God's will? Am I doing what I need to do? Is it, am I, is this for me? I and me gets really fairly prominent in our language. Will I be saved to live my ideal life? What I want to do. Will I be given life? God, will You give me life so that I can live the life that I desire, that I think I deserve? See, it was never about that. It was about restoring you to the reason you were created, what you were created for, as a part of God's will. You see, the irony, if we only look for a Savior, if we only look for the cross to save me so that I can do what I want, and I want to be in God's will, and I want God's will to be what I want, which in our own convoluted logic, as convoluted as that last sentence was, that's my logic. Because it keeps coming back to me. Am I getting what I think I need and what I want? I don't want to be shipwrecked on Malta. I don't want to be imprisoned for 2 years for doing nothing more than bringing food back to hungry people in Jerusalem and going to the temple and washing. I don't want that. That's not my best life now. That's not my best life ever. But what the cross does, the foolishness of the cross, is that you were created for something far greater. To be a part of the eternal kingdom of God, to be an agent of reconciliation and restoration, to have eternal value, to have your work be eternally useful and glorified in God. To be restored to what you were created to be, which is far more than you can possibly imagine, far grander than your grandest dreams, far more important than the tasks you seem overwhelmed by. Not me, of course. I'm not overwhelmed by the tasks ahead of me. So how do we acknowledge this? How do I acknowledge the fact that I am certainly overwhelmed by the tasks I see ahead of me? That I'm constantly wondering if I would just tweak this or tweak that in my spiritual life, would I hit the zone? Would I be in God's will? Would I feel that sense of flow that is effortless? That's the old question. How do I live in God's will? I want to suggest this morning that we ask another question. How do I live God in my life? So instead of asking, how do I live in God's will, which seems disconnected from God in one sense, but ask, how do I live God in my life? If the whole point of the resurrection, if the whole point of being restored was that I would more rightly reflect what I was created to be, which is made in the image of God, just as you were. So the question is, how do I then reflect more the reality and the nature and the character of who God is? And in so doing, I cannot help but be in the will of God. God wants me to reflect who He is, to embrace the reality of who I was created to be and to uniquely, as He created and ordained me to be, to reflect the beauty of who He is. So how do I live God more in my life? How do I reflect more of who He is? Well, there's three basic ways that we could line out. We could probably do skin the cat a couple of different ways. But this morning we'll say moral, servant, and gospel. Moral, servant, and gospel. It's no less than moral. It's no less than the reality of the disciplines of what we've been called to do. We can't reflect God's glory and ignore personal morality. We just can't do it. But we also need to recognize that it's far more than personal morality. Excuse me. Personal morality. It has to be because it's a kingdom-oriented thing. So are you concerned? Do you see the immorality in the world around you? It's easy to sort of recognize certain kinds of immorality, right? We can all decry the number of marriages that break up because of infidelity, or we can all decry those sins, those immoral things like stealing. Well, we're pretty against that. We would say that's immoral, and we can certainly grieve over those things, certainly when it affects us. But do we grieve over the immorality that if you're born black in America, you're more likely to die as an infant by like twice than if you're born white? That seems off. That just because the color of your skin, you're more likely to have infant mortality than you are one color versus another. There's some issues there. Or that you're more likely to end up in prison. It can't all be their moral failings. There's got to be something kind of off. Or the fact that the poverty rate around the world seems to be growing in certain areas and shrinking in others. And again, we can get into all these questions about how do we solve those problems, and that would be making certain political statements that should never be made from the pulpit. But I will say, can we ask the question of our hearts, do we see morality as being wider? When we see the poor, the widow, and the orphan suffering, are we challenged by that? And are we willing to say, well, God, what do we then do about that as your people? Not as a political movement, not as a social agenda, but just as a kingdom reality, if there is immorality, which is always defined by God as being more than my own personal failings or successes, am I moved? Are we moved to address the immorality when life is not spreading and death has a foothold? And servant. So our morality, Paul, again, he loves the Gentiles. He preaches that. He extends it to the poor, the widow, and the orphan, as well as to the religious elite. Of course he does. And he acts morally in all those ways. And he is a servant. Are we servants to one another? He gets firewood, and he gets bit by a snake. There's inherently some risk in being a servant. You won't be thanked. You won't be appreciated. Sometimes you are, and it's wonderful, but sometimes you're not. And if we're living, How do I live more like God? How do I live more God in my life? There's an aspect of servanthood that comes out of a natural outflow of the gospel, a natural outflow of how we have been served. And being in God's will means, again, reflecting the nature of a God who serves his people. How do we serve one another? What are those opportunities? Part of what we've done through this whole network process that we've done, understanding our spiritual gifts and our passions, is because we don't want to, as a church, say, well, we should serve, therefore there's a rule, therefore we as your church leaders will define certain ways for you to serve, and you'll smile when we tell you what to do. That doesn't at all fit with Scripture. But God has given gifts, and he's given passions. So how do we as a congregation bring out those passions so that we can serve in a way that is close to the heart of God, that we have been given, that we serve in a way which reflects who we've been created to be? The question of service isn't really a question of all. Of course, we're supposed to serve. We're called to serve. But we're also gifted, and there are areas where we're passionate. How do we as a church build up one another in those areas of service that, yes, may be difficult and hard, but are part of where our heart beats? It's where we live more how God lives in our lives. And then lastly, teaches the gospel. We are to be moral people, we are to be servant people, and we are to teach the gospel. Paul, his last 2 years, sits in a house and preaches the gospel to both the Romans who come in and to the people who worship the Jewish people. They come, they ask him questions. He preaches the gospel in season and out of season. There is a reality that our hearts need and can be transformed by the beauty of the gospel, and that should come out in our words. It isn't always a theological discussion by any stretch of the imagination. It is speaking truth in love. It is being compassionate. It is being willing to encourage one another and to use our words wisely to build up life and not to tear down. It is teaching the gospel both in our servanthood and our morality, but also in our words. And we can only do that as we recognize the reality of how our own hearts have been transformed by the gospel. Because again, I want to be clear as I close. Asking the question, how do I live God in my life, is not the same thing as saying how I can be God to other people. That's not our calling. We're not called to save anyone. We're not called to manage the outcome. See, part of the wonderful story of being in God's will and enjoying the providence of God, and yes, I've just laid out that there's a lot of effort on our parts, that we engage this process. But the beauty of it is that the end result is not in our hands. Even though we do it well, even though we do it to the best of our ability, we're not God. We don't have to secure the outcome. We can minister and serve in the freedom of knowing that the outcome is not in our hands, that we don't have to be God for one another. We don't have to be God for the people we care for and serve. We have the freedom to reflect God regardless of the outcome, regardless of the circumstances, that the great strength, the great foolishness of the cross, the great beauty of it is that we rest in the great reality that the end has been secured for us, that our hope is secure, that the kingdom is secure, and that our ministry and our life is an extension of God's grace, and that we can serve in the freedom and knowledge of that fact.